And if you'll take your copies of God's Word and turn to Revelation 15, page 1321 in the Pew Bible, just 8 verses in this chapter of Revelation. God's inerrant and infallible Word, the very mind of God in print before us. Beginning in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, 7 angels with 7 plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and in the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were finished."
Well, we are at chapter 15, slowly working our way through the book. And in July of 180, there was a small village in North Africa outside the city of Carthage, Sicily, and it's the present-day Tunisia. And the governor there had arrested a number of Christians. There were 7 men and 5 women. They were on trial for not worshiping the emperor, for not being patriotic. Now, this is 180. You know, if things were bad now during the writing of these letters to the 7 churches, think of how they had developed by that time. The account that we have of the Sicilian martyrs sounds like a court record. It reads very short, concise. So-and-so said this, the governor said that. So-and-so, this other person said this, the governor responded. But they do cite scripture in their testimony. They refuse to worship the emperor or worship the gods in praise of the emperor. The early Christians thought that that was demon worship. And they refused. The one thing that the governor required of them was the very thing they could not do, that of worship other gods, a breach of the first commandment. He tried to reason with them. And finally he said, let me give you some of their testimony. The governor, in the debate back and forth, said, "We too are religious, and our religion is simple. We swear by the divine spirit of our Lord, the emperor, and offer prayers for his well-being, which is what you should do as well." And the leader of the 12 that were there said, "I do not recognize the empire of this world. Rather, I serve the God whom no one has seen nor can see with physical eyes. Yet I have committed no theft. And if I buy something, I pay the tax on it. For I recognize my Lord, who is emperor over kings and the entire human race." Well, when the deliberations were done, the governor read their sentence. And he calls them by name. He says, and others who confess themselves to be living according to the Christian religion, and since they obstinately persisted, even when offered the chance of returning to Roman ways, it is proper that they be punished with the sword. One of the men in the group responded, we give thanks to God. Don't know that's what I would say, but... Another one in the group said, today we are martyrs in heaven. Thanks be to God. And as they were being carried away to be beheaded, they as a group, seven men, five women, said, thanks be to God. It's amazing the courage that God gave them and the clarity they had of the issues at stake. What is going on in the world? They knew it clearly. Well, perhaps they ask questions. Who, if anyone, rules the world? Another question could be, what, if any, is the meaning of the tragic events that comprise our lives? See, these questions, these basic questions of life, were not academic, scholastic, speculative questions to the seven churches to whom John is writing. No, they were the most concrete, practical issues of their time and place. Is anybody in charge? What is the meaning of what's taking place here? Is there any purpose at all? Well, with that introduction, let's look at the chapter in three parts. The bowls are introduced. You know, we've had the seal, seven seals, seven sealed judgments, seven trumpets. Now the third wave, we're entering the bowls, seven bowls. They're introduced in verse 1. Then, interestingly, we have a song. We have music. The overcomers sing, the conquerors, in verses 2 to 4. And then introduction is resumed in verses 5 to 8. Notice with me in the first place, the bowls are introduced there in verse 1. And here John underscores the urgency of endurance. He just mentioned that in chapter 14 in verse 12. Endure to the end. Bear up under the oppressive weight of the empire. Bear up even in your death. Be faithful. And he's underscoring hope. And he does that by bringing his audience back to the great heavenly throne room that we saw in chapters 4 and 5 and have had glimmers of in the rest of the book. Another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels, seven plagues, which are the last, the eschatos, the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, these bowl judgments are the last in order of presentation. Not necessarily the last in chronological order of their occurrence in history. Okay? It's a literary note, not necessarily an historic note. Okay? And these judgments complement. They round out the picture of divine wrath in the seal and trumpet judgments. So that here, the wrath of God is finished. That's the idea. It is finished. It reaches its completion. Actually, there, the last word in verse 1 is finished. The very same root, similar form, is used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As recorded by John, 19, verse 30, hanging on the cross, what does he say? His last words, it is finished. That is, the work the Father gave me to do has reached completion. It is over now. And now with that idea, as used by the Lord Jesus here, it's used of these bowl judgments. Is the completion of them. It is over when these are done. All right. Well, the bowls are introduced there. And just a side note. They're all given in chapter 16. Have seven bowls of judgment. God willing, that's next week, and we have communion. How about a chapter on wrath just before the Lord's Supper? So I don't know what in the world we're going to do. Y'all, please pray. You know, it's more than mechanics and the stuff you learn in seminary. It's more than that. That's necessary. That work must be done. You know, kind of spade work, the digging and hoeing and plowing. That's, you got to do that. But we need the Holy Spirit to illumine and guide and to give a sense of what needs to be said. Please, please pray. And I'm saying that to people I think that do. All right, in the second place, the overcomers or the conquerors sing verses 2-4 as part of this vision that John sees in the heavenly throne room. He sees a group of people near the sea of glass that's mingled with fire. You may remember from chapter 4 and 5, that's before the throne of God. And he said, who does he see? They're described in verse 2. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name. Those are the ones, the conquerors, the overcomers, are standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing. They sing. Notice their description, first of all, in verse 2 and first part of verse 3, and then their song, the second part of verse 3 and then verse 4. Their description. These are the triumphant faithful, the victorious saints, the ones who did endure to the end, who were able to bear up, who did not succumb to the pressures of the beast and its image. They refused to worship. They refused the marks of their having worshiped. They conquered. They bore up. They endured in the midst of persecution. And their resistance, they resisted in the midst of pressure to accommodate, the pressure to compromise, get in step with the demands of the empire. Can't you go along to get along? And they refused. These are the ones that now sing. They're the described as those who conquered, verse 2. I've mentioned on other occasions the well-known story, although there is some debate as to the details of it. Philippides, the runner from the Battle of Marathon in 490 B.C., ran nonstop from the battlefield where the Spartans, the Athenians, were trying to resist the enormous army from the east, the Persians, who are coming. And the Greeks won. The Greeks won the Battle of Marathon. And Philippides runs to give the good news of the victory. He burst into the council house there at Athens and exclaimed, "We have won!" And the language in the Greek is the very same as, "We have conquered. We have conquered." And the story goes that he then collapsed and died from exhaustion. And in the Olympic Games, you know, the marathon is run in memory of that message and the race that he ran. We have conquered. And these that now sing are those who conquered. They won, you see. The good guys won. Notice their song. And this, given at the second part of verse 3 through verse 4, this is the 11th of 16 hymns in the book. Have you ever wondered why? Why are there so many? The 11th here. Worship, you see, we've mentioned this before. Worship in the book of Revelation has a polemical significance. That's an important statement. It helps us to figure out why are these books, why are these songs here. The praise is strident rebellion, you see. Strident. resistant, subversive, defiant. Everyone. Because it's in the context, and they use the language that they heard in their temples, you see. And all these public ceremonies of worshiping the emperor and the gods who would praise him. And the Christians took that vocabulary deliberately and turned it into praise of the living God, the King of the nations. And they refused to sing them for the emperor. It is strident rebellion. One of my favorite scenes in the movie Braveheart is just early in the story where the uncle comes to get the young man. I don't have the names before me, but after the young man's brother and father and other men have been killed, there's a burial scene at night. There's fog, it's dimly lit, and the bagpipes are playing. And the young man asks his uncle, "What are they doing?" And he says, in part, "They are playing outlawed tunes on outlawed pipes." That's what Christians are doing here, you see. There are no bagpipes, but they're singing outlawed tunes. Because in the light of their resistance to the emperor and the whole cult of worship that the Romans were pressing upon them. Worship in Revelation has a polemical significance. It is defiant. Defiant adoration. Notice this remarkable declaration in verse 3 is followed by a rhetorical question and a reasoned answer. The remarkable declaration, I say it's remarkable, it is in the light of, in the face of the previous chapters of the monstrous, blasphemous claims of the beast and his image. The claims of the empire and the emperor were blasphemous to God. They were idolatrous. Now, in the face of that, we have this remarkable declaration. Great, amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Again, we've seen this before. This language of the Lord God, not just a secondary God, but the chief, the high God. And he is the Almighty. That language in the New Testament, the Almighty, is drawn out of the Old Testament Lord of Hosts, which is a military designation. Lord of armies, both heavenly, the angelic armies, and earthly armies. Lord God of Hosts. It comes into the New Testament. Lord God the Almighty. And you know, this designation is used 10 times in the New Testament. Guess how many in the book of Revelation? 9 of those 10. And rightly so. He is the Lord of armies. He's the Lord God who does not share his throne with the emperor. Remarkable declaration. And he's the King of the nations. Not Nero. Not another Caesar. That was treasonous. Notice here in this remarkable declaration, the name of the one praised is given. The object of worship is identified. The Lord God, the Almighty, the King of the nations. What about him? What are his characteristics? His deeds are great and amazing, and his ways are just and true. You've probably heard the confession of Polycarp, one of the early martyrs. And he was 86 years old when he was killed, brought to the arena there at Smyrna. And the governor kept pressing him, just swear the oath. That is the oath of allegiance, that you will worship the emperor. Swear the oath and I'll let you go. Curse in the name of Christ. And Polycarp answered, for 86 years I have been his servant and he has done me no wrong. Now listen to this. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? The king of the seven churches, you see, was the same king of Polycarp, all God's children ever since. The true king. Well, there's the remarkable declaration. It's followed by a rhetorical question there at the first part of verse 4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, this is really a thinly disguised statement of faith. Yes, it's formally a question, but what are they doing here? They're making a statement that is supremely the issue of oughtness. Everyone ought to fear you and glorify your name. Notice the parallel, fear and glorify. Calvin is so helpful on the issue of the fear of God. Fear, whatever context, we usually think of it negatively. Calvin described it in terms of a continuum from the horrors of the damned in hell and their fear of God to the praise and love and adoration of the saints in heaven. That's the continuum. And when we fear God, we're somewhere in between those points. Okay. There is a concern of our Father's discipline, our Father's displeasure, but it is mingled with love and adoration for the one who has loved us before time. That's the fear of God, you see. And this, who will not fear you? Well, everyone ought to. Who will not glorify your name? Everyone ought to. That's followed by a reasoned answer. The rest of verse 4. Now the causes or the reasons why God is to be praised. Notice, for, connecting word, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God is to be praised for his holiness that is without comparison. And the revealing of his righteous acts, the indications here of his judgments. God is to be praised for his judgments. We have so far to go in understanding the judgments of God. They're popularly presented in a way to terrify everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike. That's not the way the New Testament presents them. In the book of Revelation, yes, there are warnings for those that are tempted to compromise, but they are largely a source of great comfort for the saints who have been persecuted. That is their vindication. God sees, God knows, God is going to take care of their persecutors. The day will come and they will be vanquished. It is a source of comfort. The God to whom they've given their lives sees, and he is just, and he will bring judgment on their persecutors. At least in part, that is a source of hope and a source of comfort to the Christians who have been suffering. Well, God is praised. His righteous acts are being revealed. Samuel Rutherford, you may have heard of him. He was a Scottish Covenanter and pastor, lived 1600 to 1661. He was one of the Scottish delegates to the Westminster Assembly. And when the monarchy was restored in 1660 in England, Rutherford barely escaped the hangman's noose. And he wrote a book called Lex Rex, that the British kings did not like very much. Instead of the king being law, that is Rex Lex, the law is king. The law of God is above earthly kings. Lex, law, Rex, king. So it was a rather defiant, another defiant book. It was burned by the hangman in Edinburgh the day that Rutherford was summoned to Edinburgh to meet the executioners. At that point, he was dying, and he simply sent this note. "Tell them I have received a summons already before a superior judge and jury, and I must answer my first summons. And when your day arrives, I will be where few kings and great folks come. I will be where few kings and great folks come." Needless to say, he did not obey the second summons. He shortly thereafter went, heeding his second summons, and called to heaven Samuel Rutherford. Well, notice with me, thirdly, the introduction is resumed, verses 5 to 8. You see, what happens in this chapter is that we have a song that is framed. Bold judgments introduced, bold judgments resumed. There in the middle, we have singing. So the bowls are handed over in verses 5 to 7. And this language of the sanctuary and the tent of witness is used of the heavenly sanctuary as a whole. You know, we've been there. Two full chapters of worship in chapters 4 and 5. It is the place where God is enthroned, where the incense altar and the Ark of the Covenant are housed. Opening that door is encouraging to those who belong there, to those whom God has redeemed. But ominous to those whom God will destroy. Notice verse 5, the sanctuary. I looked, the sanctuary, tent of witness in heaven was opened. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels, seven plagues. The angels are described. Verse 7 now. One of the four living creatures gave the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God. And which God? How is he described there at the end of verse 7? Which God? The wrath belonging to God, and which God is it? The one who lives forever and ever, that God. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. No one could enter until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. You know, the glory of God overwhelms people. You remember the account at the end of the book of Exodus? Chapter 40, when they finished building the tabernacle and the glory of God came down, they couldn't go in. They couldn't get close. Do you remember when Solomon built the first temple, 1 Kings chapter 8, and what it was like when the glory of God came down? Same thing. The glory of God overwhelms people, even those that who want to worship him. Same thing happens here. No one could enter the sanctuary. Well, need to conclude here. The founder of Voice of the Martyrs ministry is a man by the name of course, I've forgotten his first name. Richard Wurmbrand, W-U-R-M-Brand, Wurmbrand. He tells a story. You know, he testified before Congress after he had spent, 17 years in a Romanian prison where he was tortured for being a Christian. Let's see here. Let me get 14 years torture in Romania. You do need to read his account. See what the communists do to Christians. Richard tells the story of his last communicants class. I think he was a Lutheran, his confirmation class. We would say a communicants class, children about that age. He took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls one Sunday morning, not to the church for class, but to the zoo. before the cage of lions, he told them, "Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to do with men who can be much worse. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ." His testimony is that without exception, the children, with tears in their eyes as to the severity and sobriety of their answer, all answered yes. I don't think that's what we're doing in our communicants class here. We're not facing that, are we? We're facing other things, but not that. Well, sum it up. Above the unleashed torrents of terror, the spiraling cycles of wrath, we've already been through two cycles, the seals, the trumpet judgments, and all throughout and even here, there's music. There's music from heaven. The hymns of the book are songs of unrivaled sovereignty. Who is the true king? The implications are many. I want to give you two. These hymns give voice to undivided loyalty. Undivided loyalty. They counter and resist the tendency to accommodate comfortably to the surrounding culture of idolatry. Undivided loyalty. And then secondly, they also announce or declare resilient hope in the power of God to keep His people. Resilient hope. Certainly these hymns warn other members who are ready to accommodate, ready to cave. You know, don't. There's good reason to hope. There's good reason to remain loyal to the King of Nations, to the Lord God, the Almighty.